Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, it may not be immediately obvious hearing the reading this morning that we're delving into the area of covenant theology. Certainly, covenant theology is a lens through which we read Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. And perhaps it's a concept that evokes a little bit of anxiety in you. Perhaps it's something that you think is only for the academic types or the intellectuals. But brothers and sisters and children, covenant is the basic building block upon which our relationship with God, the Son and the Holy Spirit, is founded. In fact, we do not relate to God as his people beside that means of covenant. Remember, a covenant is a way of God relating to his people, a relationship with legal aspects. And we understand that God is holy other than us. He is transcendent. He is the Holy One, and we are His creatures. We are finite, and what is more, we are sinners. And God is not, He does not relate to us like we perhaps relate to our neighbor over the fence. Yes, we have intimacy with God, but He has chosen to bridge the gap between us through various covenants that He has instituted with His people throughout history. And so what we're going to do this morning is consider two ways in which God has chosen to relate to His creatures since the beginning of time, as it were. Now, understanding that covenant theology is not easy to grasp at first, I would like to encourage you to stick with me this morning, put your thinking caps on, and listen to Paul here. In chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, I think we have implicitly the richness of covenant theology coming through. And in fact, we are not going to understand what Paul is saying here regarding this righteousness that comes through faith if we don't understand something of the way in which God has chosen to enter into covenant with His Old Testament people at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and how that covenant is distinguished from that covenant He made with Abraham, which finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. And you and I are party to that new covenant, aren't we, which has been ratified through Jesus Christ. Now, just to step back for a moment and bring you up to speed with where we're at in the flow of this narrative, this letter that Paul has written to the Galatians. Remember that he has cursed the Judaizers in chapter 1, and he's berated the foolish Galatians who've been led astray by these false missionaries, as it were. And he's even been willing to take Peter and Barnabas to task. He's confronted them, rebuked them to their faces. Why? Because they have twisted the revelation of God. More specifically, they have perverted the message of salvation that has come through Jesus Christ, and they've wreaked havoc with the building up to that climax in Jesus Christ, Messiah, that we find unfolding through the Old Testament. So what they've been doing is they have insisted that Christians identify themselves with the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. So they've basically been insisting that in order to be right with God, you must believe in Jesus. You must have a kind of faith, as it were, but in addition to that, you need to be circumcised and submit to certain dietary laws. And the implication, brothers and sisters and children, which is so vitally important and dangerous to Paul, is that these believers in Galatia have been duped into thinking that Jesus Christ is not sufficient in order to be justified before God. And this is why Paul goes as far as to say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, if one goes so far as to believe what the Judaizers are teaching, then Christ died for no purpose. So the Judaizers have nullified the grace of God. But what Paul does is he reaffirms, doesn't he, the gospel of our Lord Jesus in chapter 3. Starting in verse 6, I mean, certainly he's already given us a rich picture already in chapter 2. But he has stated in no uncertain terms in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3 that it is those of faith who are sons and daughters of Abraham. To be a son or a daughter of God means that you must be a child of Abraham and not a child of Moses. For to be a child of Moses is to be someone who attempts to earn one's right standing before God on the basis of the law. Certainly, the Old Covenant order had its place. The various ceremonial, judicial, and moral laws acted for a time in furthering the purposes of God's salvation, which has come in Christ. But what Paul is doing in our passage this morning is giving us, again, the big picture. He's correcting a faulty understanding of the history of God's redemption. And he does so now with reference to covenant theology. Two covenants, actually. If you recall from last week, I showed you from Genesis chapter 12, chapters 12 through 17, that the covenant that God made with Abraham, which Paul is referring to, included three promises, didn't it? The first, that God would see to it that there would be an innumerable number of descendants that would come from the line of Abraham. Secondly, that this seed of his would inherit the land. And thirdly, that God would through the seed, his posterity, bless the nations. Now, we hopefully appreciate that this promise could not have come to fruition with Israel's tenure in the promised land. Remembering that God chose the nation of Israel from all of those nations upon the earth to extend his blessings. But the Gentiles, for the most part, were excluded. So God's covenant with Abraham was awaiting further fulfillment beyond the old covenant's dispensation. And so, as long as the Sinai covenant was enforced in place, there was still this sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so Sinai, or the old covenant, was temporary. It could not be an end in itself. All the prophecies that we find there, the types and the shadows that are wrapped up in the priestly system, the sacrifices that were made, are pointed beyond themselves. So I think a helpful way, perhaps, of thinking of the old covenant is that it was something of a scaffolding. It was there to slowly but surely build up this temple that we find in its penultimate glory with the coming of our Lord Jesus, and continues to be, stones continue to be added, and will be find itself in its full arraignment and polished glory with the second coming of our Lord. But now notice what Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, I think we need to pause for a moment and make a little correction, I think, to what most of you probably have before you in your translations. I don't think that this idea of the translation of relying on the law is most helpful. I think that what Paul is saying is that it's not a perverted understanding of the law or one's relating to the law that is a problem in Galatia with the Judaizers. It's not that there's a form of legalism that Paul is trying to correct here. No, rather, Paul is making reference to the old covenant, the Sinai covenant. So a better way of translating the first part of verse 10 is to say that all who are of the law, or all who are characterized by the law, are under a curse. Now, when Paul is referring to the law here, or the book of the law in the second half of verse 10, he's not referring to the law more generically, the moral law that I read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. No, he's actually referring to the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Now, it's vital that you grasp this now. This is Paul making an implicit reference to one kind of covenant that God made with his people. It's, again, not a perverted, Pharisaic, legalistic way of relating to the moral law. If we affirm that, then we sort of take the notion of covenant off the table altogether. Notice in verse 17, which confirms this idea that Paul is referring to the old covenant, he says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So that covenant that came 430 years beforehand is the covenant that God made with Abraham, right? So we have two covenants now on the table in view, and we need to keep that at the those at the forefront of our mind now as we continue to work through this passage. The old covenant required obedience, didn't it? It was a conditional covenant. And that is why Paul makes an explicit reference here when he says, "For it is written," to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Now, he does change it somewhat from the Greek version of the Old Testament. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That is what the old covenant required strict obedience. And if we remember from those chapters 27 through 30 of the unfolding of that covenant document, which set forth the stipulations, the sanctions of the covenant, in those few chapters where Deuteronomy 27, 26, that portion comes from, we find God setting forth the 12 curses that will descend upon the heads of those who break God's law. Those pronounced by the Levites at Mount Ebal. Now, verse 26 of chapter 27 is the 12th and most comprehensive of all of those curses, and it entails a curse for a lack of conformity to all the details of the Torah. So failure in just one part, remember what we read in James chapter 2 verse 10, means that we are culpable, we are guilty of breaking the entire law of God itself. Remembering that sin, as the Apostle John defines it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, is lawlessness. There is no one righteous through the law, because no one can keep the law. And therefore, according to this covenant, everyone who is under the old covenant and its sanctions is by nature under a curse if he or she is looking to that covenant for justification. To be cursed is to be damned, to be condemned. Now, if we stand back for a moment and just consider the big picture in terms of covenant once again, what we've seen so far is that when we relate the old covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, remembering that the Abrahamic comes first, the Abrahamic covenant is one that set forth God's promise of salvation unconditionally by his grace. And then with time, 430 years later, we see Moses as the mediator of God between him and his people, setting forth the old covenant. And it's overlaid, as it were, upon this one Abrahamic covenant, which runs from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. So we have the scaffolding, as it were, being erected upon on top of the one Abrahamic covenant, which serves a temporary purpose. And we're going to get greater insight into that in a moment. But I want you to appreciate, just by way of qualification, what I'm not saying, what Paul is not saying here. It's not as if the Old Testament people of God were saved in a different way from us today. It's not like they were looking to the law as a means to making themselves right before God. No, they looked back to the promises God made to Abraham. That was the basis for their hope. We're also not saying, Paul is not saying, that the law is somehow no longer applicable to us today as believers. The law of God is indeed our guide to new obedience, but in Jesus Christ. Once we have understood that justification comes by faith alone. Now, with that said, let's continue to look at verse 11 of our passage, where Paul goes on to say that it is now evident that no one is justified by works of the law. But what is justification? It's good for us just to have that clear in our minds. Justification partakes of courtroom language, a judicial language. For God to render us as justified, pardoned in his sight, we understand that we are in his good favor, aren't we? The opposite of being justified is to be condemned. And we know that we're all guilty before God because of our law-breaking in Adam. We're all justly arraigned before him, his holy throne. And it's our instinctive desire, instinctive reaction to quake, isn't it, if we truly understand our sin and the nature of God. And we need an intermediary, don't we? So in order to be justified, we must have faith, which is what Paul goes on to make reference to in the second part of verse 11. The righteous shall live by faith, which is a reference to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Faith is not special in and of itself, as if God looks at the strength of our faith and then deems us to be welcome in his sight. No, faith is that gift that is bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit, that instrument by which we lay a hold of Jesus Christ. And so to be able to say that we stand righteous before God is to know that God accepts us on the basis of the law-keeping, the righteousness of someone else outside of us. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verses 12 through the remainder of our passage. And verse 12 really makes perhaps the most radical statement in our passage this morning. One that would certainly have unsettled the Judaizers and their conception of being right, being in a relationship with God. Paul says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Notice that it's telling that Paul does not go on here to make reference to some false, twisted understanding of one's relating to the law. He uses faith in juxtaposition with the law, and that law, the one who does them shall live by them, is from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, verse 5. Again, this is a reference to, or a summary reference to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is summed up for us in this verse from Leviticus. If you want to live, you must do all things set forth in the book of the law. The law requires perfect obedience. Remember what Jesus said to that lawyer who came to him in Luke chapter 10, asked him, how do I inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Gives him the greatest of all commandments, which is to love God. And the second greatest of all, which is to love his neighbor. In other words, brothers and sisters and children, when it comes to our justification, when it comes to our meriting right standing before God, the old and new covenants, the old covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, are diametrically opposed. There is no one who has ever been justified by keeping the laws set forth in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth, which tells us, and this is another crucial piece of the puzzle here, that what we find is in the Abrahamic covenant, this principle of promise coming through. In other words, what defines the Abrahamic covenant is God's promise of free salvation that he would single-handedly secure through his son, Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, the old covenant is defined by this principle of law. The law puts one to work, doesn't it? It exacts from us perfect obedience. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul affirms in other places, like Romans 7, that the law is not evil, it's not bad. But when we find ourselves under its authority, it is a relentless taskmaster. You might think of jumping onto a treadmill that is at full speed. It's not going to slow down for you. You're going to have to run. If you show up at an athletic event and you get ready, you get on your marks, you need to get running when the gun fires. In other words, the old covenant put people to work. It kept people under a curse, lest they look to the promises that God made to them through Abraham. If we could simplify it down even further, the law which you hear every Sunday does not bring life, does it? It is only the gospel which we must believe in, turn away from our efforts, and trust fully in Jesus Christ alone. So the old covenant and the Abrahamic covenants are like fire and water. They're like oil and vinegar when it comes to our justification. And we need to see, rightly divide and separate them. Now, this is not to say, and please understand, that the Old Covenant did have promises. Remember, at Mount Ebal, there were curses given, but there were also blessings held out at Mount Gerizim for those, for the nation of Israel, if they kept the law. And certainly they did enjoy the blessings of the Old Covenant in the land of Canaan for a period of time, but they couldn't keep it up. And so they were finally exiled. And likewise, under the new covenant, or under the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, there are also curses there. Just look at Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Those who spurn the Son of God will certainly face curse and judgment. But what Paul is saying here, for the purposes of setting forth justification, and for putting the Judaizers in their right place and correcting the Galatians, he's showing us that the old covenant is defined by this principle of law, and the Abrahamic covenant is defined by this principle of promise. So verses 13 and 14, here we hit the crescendo, as it were, of these verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, beloved, Christ satisfied the penalty of our law-breaking by stepping into our place. And this is the great exchange that we read of in Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere. Our unrighteousness, our sin, has been imputed to Jesus Christ, set upon his shoulders, and in return, we receive his perfect law-keeping. We also receive his satisfaction for our sin, which he earned, which he endured at the cross, on that cruel Roman cross on our behalf, which is referred to in the second part of verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And this is again is a reference to the Old Covenant, part of the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Under the Old Covenant, if someone was stoned to death for perhaps adultery, a child for disobeying his parents, that person, after being put to death, was hung on a tree or fixed to a pole as a public spectacle, as a warning to the people. And to be nailed to a cross was really equivalent to being hung on a tree. It was a picture of dereliction, a picture of malediction, a picture of curse. And so Jesus Christ endured that penalty for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 14. Yeah, Paul's coming back to what he has already stated, hasn't he, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. That it is those of faith who are sons and daughters of Abraham. Again, if it were true that you could become right with God through Moses, through the old covenant, then he would have made reference to Moses, but he doesn't. He goes back beyond the Sinai covenant to that covenant that God made with Abraham. That actually goes back beyond even that to the promise that God made to his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit from all eternity in that covenant of redemption between the three persons of the Trinity, which has been worked out through Abraham, David, through the new covenant, and will be consummated on that final day when Christ returns. And so we are recipients of the blessings of Abraham. We are his seed. We have not a land in Canaan to look forward to. We have a land, the New Jerusalem, a heavenly one that will descend from glory one day. And we have the first fruits of our glorious inheritance, which is given to us by virtue of the Holy Spirit, which brings us into contact with Christ and all his benefits. So in closing, if I can just summarize things for us once again, as we consider the distinctive realities of the Old Covenant compared to the Abrahamic, and how the Abrahamic brings into fruition, fulfillment, those realities we enjoy under the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Remember that the Abrahamic covenant was not temporary. It continues on today and will into glory. The Abrahamic covenant includes all the nations, unlike the Sinai covenant, which excluded. So let us rejoice, because we are Gentiles that have been engrafted into God's covenant community. The Abrahamic covenant blesses while Sinai cursed. So let us be thankful that we are not considered offspring of Moses, as it were, but we are adopted children of God, sons and daughters of Abraham. And thirdly, remember that the Abrahamic covenant is characterized by faith. And Sinai, in contrast, by works of the law. Let us rejoice for the gift that God has given us, that gift of faith by which we are able to believe. And finally, the Abrahamic covenant justifies, while the Sinai covenants could never do so. Let us praise God for the freedom that we have from the curse of the law. And when it comes to the law now, beloved, let us pursue it not out of servile fear. Let us not pursue it as if it's something we need to keep in order to satisfy God. Let us get off the treadmill of works righteousness and obey now out of gratitude. We cannot please God without faith. We do him a dishonor. In fact, we incur the judgment of God if we think that we can approach him outside of that gift of faith. If you do not have it this morning, plead with God for it. For it is faith that enables us to overcome the world. And so let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us pursue obedience to all the commands of God, and knowing that God accepts us on account of his Son. It was a great cost that enabled him to purchase us and make us into trophies of his grace for the manifestation of his glory in this world. Let us pray.